Good to see you tonight. I wonder, does it ever worry you when you see the preacher walk out before the sermon? I forget the mics back there sometimes and have to go gather them. But I was just thinking about that. If I was in your shoes, I might think, uh-oh. All right. Well, hopefully after the lesson tonight, you won't say that I wish you kind of walked right on out. Let's take our Bibles and let's study together. We'll begin in Acts chapter 2 tonight. The subject I've selected is titled, To Have No Fellowship, and that comes from Ephesians 5 verse 11, which we'll read in just a moment here. Now, the subject of biblical fellowship has always been an important one. It reminds us of our holy God, in whom is no darkness at all, and how He has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, He's called us out of darkness so that we might be with Him in fellowship with Him in the light, and in God there is no darkness. Now, what is fellowship? Perhaps it is one of the most misunderstood words when it comes to biblical studies. Most in the world understand it to be a social sharing together, like a meal that one might have with some friends or some relatives or a neighbor, or for young folks to get together and to play together. And so the word fellowship, that's been called fellowship, that has entered our vocabulary as such today, especially in this country. But biblically, that word did not mean that, but rather a spiritual sharing and joint participation in spiritual work. So let's go to the Bible to see that that's the case. In Acts chapter 2, here you see in verse 42, when the first church came together for the first time, we might say, because it's there in the day of Pentecost that all of this began. Here we see them come together ultimately to worship the Lord. This was joint participation in spiritual work and worship. There in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And so here they are gathered together. This was joint participation, this sharing with one another, to making sure that they are sought to and taken care of, especially spiritually. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul here speaks to the church which was at Philippi. And here he says in Philippians 1, 5, he says, For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul says, we had a sharing, a joint participation together in the gospel, in the spiritual work, one with another. In 1 John chapter 1, there in verse 3, John here writes his audience. He says, That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So John's saying, I'm writing so that we might continue in this spiritual work and worship and service to God together. It was always spiritually connected. And he makes the parallel to the fellowship that they have with the Father and His Son. And so right there, that shows us that it's not talking about some kind of recreational activity or some kind of enjoyment of a meal together, because that's obviously something we don't do with God, right? But in terms of a spiritual work together, He joins with us in that work. He says, in such that God does that with us, He says, we want to do that with you. That's why we write, so that we might have this fellowship together as we have it with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, now in verse 11, here it says, And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So we better hope that fellowship wasn't a common meal together or playing basketball together, because that would mean that we could never do that with anyone that wasn't a Christian, if that was the case. If the Bible tells us to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, that means we could, and if that's what fellowship meant, was some recreational event, some kind of meal together, then you couldn't have lunch with your coworker who wasn't a Christian, you see? But if we understand fellowship in its biblical context, this joint participation in spiritual work, then that makes sense. I might sit down with my coworker and eat a meal, but that doesn't mean I'm approving of what they're doing or what church they may be going to. Unless I then go on to say, yeah, what's going on in your denomination? Oh, really? Well, that sounds like a great... Then all of a sudden, you see, now I've endorsed what it is that they are doing. So God is not referring to eating a meal or playing a sport with them, but rather His joining with them in a spiritual work. And there are certain ones He tells us to have no fellowship with, to not join them in such spiritual work. Now, this is something that God has always been clear about. All the way back into the beginning in the garden. Look there in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll learn why this is important to God. God being light, God being holy, and how He cannot be in fellowship with unholiness and darkness. So in Genesis chapter 2, you might recall when God had created the earth and created a garden and put man in it to tend the garden. In Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, we've often made the point that when they ate it, it didn't mean they died instantly, right? They began to die physically, but they certainly died spiritually instantly. They were separated by God by their sins. And that becomes very vividly clear when in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, after their eyes have been opened, after eating the fruit that they were forbidden to do so, it says, verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Now, this is not any news flash to God. Really, this is ultimately so that they recognize that they're in sin and that their sin is causing them shame and guilt and want to be separated from God. He's trying to bring these things out. Why are you hidden? Who told you this, right? Verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you to eat, that you should not eat?" Well, that was the problem, right? They did. And sin entered the world. And sin was going to show that it separates one from fellowship with God. You see here, at this time, God's walking in the garden, almost as if in the midst of them. But at the end of the story, in Genesis chapter 3, there in verse 23 and 24, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So sin entered and fellowship was severed. It's as Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, there in verse 2, that your sins have separated you from your God. That's it being practically illustrated there with Adam and Eve in the garden. He puts them out of the garden. He wouldn't have no fellowship with them in the garden anymore. He could not walk with them anymore while they were in their sin. Another example is in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Thomas read from this on Wednesday night. When God led His people, Israel, out of Egypt, He wanted to have His own special people, didn't He? Well, that meant that His people could not have fellowship with other people and their religion, right? Remember what He says there in Deuteronomy chapter 7? Excuse me. Deuteronomy 7, there, verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make what? No covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. This covenant, this agreement, right? Don't show this fellowship, this joining with them, a joint participation. Don't do that. Verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take the daughters for your son. Why? Well, there's a spiritual reason for this. Verse 4, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. So what deal should you strike with them? Here's the deal. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. So he says, When it came down to their religion, you've got to dismantle it. You've got to destroy it. You cannot have any fellowship with it. You cannot make covenant with it. Do not be joining with them in it. And every time God's people did that, well, then they severed their fellowship with Him, because He is a holy God. And He would send prophets in to warn them and to correct them, that they get back on the right path with God. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, here in verse 9. And he gives them this warning here. When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. Right? He's a holy God. He can't have fellowship with this sin. You're to be my holy people. You cannot have fellowship with this sin. And that's why he makes it very clear, verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who has basically made a covenant, right? Or is joining in with this unlawful religious practice. Don't do it, he says. Don't do it. Now in verse 20, drop down to verse 20, he says this, what about a false teacher or false preacher, a false prophet? Verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall what? Shall die. There has to be a severed fellowship between you and them. And it ultimately is saying it should cost them their life. They're under the old covenant. Because they're saying, I said something when I did not say something. That's a lie. They're saying, here's a practice you should do when I never said you should do that practice. That's a lie. And they could lead people astray. They must be severed from my people. In this way, they kept themselves pure and were in fellowship with God. But what of those that sought fellowship with the disobedient? Well, we have an example of that in Numbers chapter 16. Turn to Numbers chapter 16. Here you see it take place among God's people, where you have some rise up among the Israelites saying things that ought to be done that God never said ought to be done. In essence, adding to the Word of God. And it was led by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These were all families of the tribe of Levi. They all thought, we should be priests as well. Sure, we're not of the descendants of Aaron. But hey, They're human and we're human. They're flesh and blood and we're flesh and blood, which was true. But their inference was, that means we should be able to do what they do. So let's just read it there. What happens? Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Pethuel, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against them, Moses and Aaron, and said to them, now let me pause right there. So you've got Korah, right? There's some the tribes of Levi, and then you've got Dathan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben, and then 250 other leaders of the congregation. Then in essence are saying, we're with them. We're standing with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they all come to Moses and Aaron. They gather together against them, verse 3, and say, you take too much upon yourselves. For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Well, they didn't do that. God was the one that put them into that position. And they saw that as an exalted position because they weren't of it. The fact of the matter is, God just gave everyone their own roles. Whether they were big or small, He expected them to fulfill those roles. But that wasn't sufficient for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. You take too much upon yourselves. We're all holy. Well, we go on to see verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is His and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So we says, we'll just run the test. We'll let God decide. We'll see if he is true to his word, right? He said it would be the sons of Aaron, but maybe he meant that something else. We'll just see if he misspoke. Moses goes on to say in verse 8, he said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve him? He says, is that really a minuscule thing? He says, the whole rest of the people of Israel could be able to say, hey, we're holy like you are. We're going to work on the tabernacle too. But no, he's just saying, no, they shouldn't, they couldn't do that. But that's the role that God gave you. And others may look at it and say, well, I feel less than, but that wouldn't be true either. So you are in a position that is special. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, and you're seeking the priesthood also? That was without authority. Now remember, you had Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and you have 250 men of the congregation. They're all together. They're in joint participation in this false religious effort. So God says, God does speak on this. And he says in verse 21, separate yourselves from among this congregation. He's speaking to Moses and Aaron. Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Of course, Moses pleads before God, you know, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? Verse 22. So verse 23, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Now I want to time out right here. Are Korah, Dathan, and Abiram going around saying, let's start worshiping the god Baal? I think it'd be a good idea if we worship the Lord and also Baal. No, they weren't doing that. They wanted to worship God, the Lord God of Israel. They just wanted to be included in a way that wasn't authorized for them. But their hearts were saying, I want to worship. I want to serve God. I want to do more for God. And God says, get away from their tents. I'm going to destroy them. Because they're not doing it according to my word. So what happens? Well, the Bible says in verse 31. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah and with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Do you see what happened there? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they all perished. But the Bible makes it clear that we don't miss this, that all the ones with them also did too. Now the King James Version translates that word with in verse 32 as appertained unto. Another version says followers of Korah. Another version says friends of Korah. The idea is they were in fellowship with one another. Yes, Korah wanted the priesthood also. Dathan and Abiram, they were of Reuben, so they probably didn't. And the 250 men of the congregation probably didn't. But they were all in it together. And God destroyed them together. Even though it may have just been Korah that wanted the priesthood also. They were in fellowship with him. And God held them all accountable. So when those sought fellowship with those disobedient to God, they shared the same judgment. Now this example in the Old Testament is written for our learning, Romans 15 verse 4. And we'll see it applies to our fellowship even in the New Testament. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here verse 14 through 18. See if we pick up on some familiar language that's used. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" So there's our word we've been keying in on today. Fellowship. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is none. Then he goes on to say it again in a different way. "And what communion has light with darkness?" So fellowship and communion, it's the same terminology. Verse 15, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Again, notice it's a joint participation in a spiritual thing. Christ and Belial, right? Some foolish idol. There's no fellowship. There's no joining together in spiritual work. They are polar opposites. "What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" See, again, it's all this spiritual connotation here. And the rhetorical answer, rhetorical question answer was none. And so he makes the point, for you are the temple of the living God. He's speaking to the church at Corinth. You're God's temple. And so as God is holy, and as God is not in fellowship with those in religious error, neither should you be. And so he goes on to say this, "As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people." Like he was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. A fellowship, a joining together spiritually. Therefore, verse 17, whenever there's a therefore, we got to ask what it's there for, right? It's trying to make the point. Therefore, listen, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Did you notice that? That's almost the same words that he said there in Numbers chapter 16. "Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." Don't be joining together with these religious errorists. Do not be in fellowship with them. "And I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Maybe that helps us understand further Ephesians chapter 5 there in verse 11. Ephesians 5 verse 11, as he's talking about how you are children of light. And Rich did a good invitation on Wednesday night about the three different times that the word walk is used in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about our walk with God, and do we recognize that we're to stay away from error and from sin and to walk with the Lord in the light. And he says there in Ephesians 5:11, if that's the case, then have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. That makes sense, right? If God is light and I'm to walk with God who's in the light, then I must make sure I'm not joining with religious error, with sin, because I've been called out of darkness. In 2 John 9, through verse 11, here God says it, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So here he talks about a contrast of two individuals. One that's abiding in the doctrine of Christ, they have God, they're in fellowship with God. And one that transgresses the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God, they're outside of His fellowship. And then he picks up with this individual over here and carries on with the narrative, with the story, so to speak. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares, or your version might say partakes, in his evil deeds. So now he's talking about the one that fellowships, the one that has transgressed the doctrine. This one over here may not have done that. But the one that is an error comes to them, and he welcomes them in essence, joins him and encourages him in their spiritual effort and work. That's the idea of this greeting and bringing him in and providing for him. He says, now that person that may not have brought that doctrine shares in his evil deeds because he had fellowship with him, you see? That's what was going on with Korah. He had Dathan and Abiram and 250 men that took the censers, and they were all with him. They were with Korah. And so they all perished together. They partook in his evil deeds and therefore shared the same judgment. So let's talk about some applications about these principles. Number one, we should have no fellowship with false teachers. Those that teach error are to be marked and avoided. And Romans chapter 16, there in verse 17, Paul says very plainly, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, which you learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. So he makes it very clear there's to not be fellowship extended to those who bring offenses contrary to the doctrine which we've learned. We're to mark them. We're to avoid them. Paul illustrates this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, there verse 19 and 20. 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, Paul sends this warning out to Timothy, be on the watch for these individuals. Verse 19, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So what has he done? He's marked them. And then he encourages Timothy to avoid them. Whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. They've been withdrawn from him in essence. They have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. They bring a doctrine contrary to the doctrine of Christ. So mark them and avoid them. Don't join them in their spiritual efforts and their work. Now, this does not mean we cannot walk next to them in a store, or have our kids go to the same school, or even eat at the same restaurant. I mean, we would have to leave the world to avoid false teachers this way, wouldn't we? No, what God is asking is that we avoid them spiritually. We don't support their religious efforts or help them. No, we are to avoid them. We don't invite them to hold a gospel meeting here. We don't have them lead a prayer or join in song leading on singing nights We don't go to attend their meetings unless it is to approach that false teacher and confront them concerning their error. See, their work is discouraging to the faithful and keeps people in their sins. In the book of Ezekiel, you see there God addressed Ezekiel concerning the false prophet or false teacher of the day. And part of what their work did in demoralizing the faithful of God and then strengthening the unfaithful. And in Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord." So they were saying, here's what God has said, when God says, "I didn't say that." Verse 3. "Thus the Lord God, says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." Verse 7. "Have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God." Pause right there. Is it any different of a message for the one that's teaching offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ today? No. They're saying things as if God has said those things or authorized those things when He has in fact not. And he says, "I am against you too." Verse 9, "My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter in the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God." What is he saying? I'm severing fellowship from them. And you should too. They should not be in the assembly of my people. Verse 22, drop down to verse 22. He says, "Because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad." See, there's the destructive work of heresy, of unauthorized teaching and preaching. It makes the hearts of those that are just wanting to follow book, chapter, and verse sad, whom God has not made sad. And, he says, "you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." You've made those that are in error feel safe in their error, to perpetuate their error, and feel no need to repent of their error. Whatever error that might be. It might be error on marriage, divorce, or marriage. Someone preaches a sweet sermon about how one can be in their second or third marriage. As long as they repented of it, right? As long as they were sorry for their trampling over their covenants of marriage beforehand. Or maybe because if they're baptized, and then those previous marriages won't count anymore. And it strengthens the hands of the wicked so they do not turn from their wicked ways. That's what false teaching does. It might be marriage and divorce or error. It might be support for human institutions from the Lord's treasury, where we have no authority for at all. Or the support for the recreation gospel. Or error on denominational baptism. Or instrumental music. Whatever it is. 80-70 doctrine. These errors keep people in their sins, and it makes the heart of the righteous sad. We can have no fellowship with them. Further, we should have no fellowship with unsound and unscriptural churches. This is why Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when he was talking about the subject of eating meat sacrificed to idols, he made it very clear that they would understand this, that there were no way to go into the idol's temple to get that meat. Stay away from that. Don't have any fellowship or joining with them in that spiritual effort. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice here, verse 18. He says, "Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" That word partaker, partake, that should ring a bell. 2 John 11, right? They partake in his evil deeds. So he's drawing a connection. He's saying, when you're involved in their religious service, you're joined together with it. You're partaking with it. And so if that's the case, verse 20, he says, "Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, this sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have" what? "Fellowship." There's our word. This joint participation in some type of spiritual work. Don't have that with demons. "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord." He's talking about the Lord's Supper, right? You can't come on Sunday morning and take the cup of the Lord and participate in the Lord's Supper and then also go to the temples of the idols and worship with them too. You can't do that. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. In essence, don't have fellowship with them. So that would include denominations, liberal or institutional churches of Christ, false religions and their houses of worship, right? A Mormon temple, Buddhist temple, or even a Muslim mosque. Why don't we go there? Well, we don't want to encourage them in their worship, or their classes, or their gospel meetings, or other events like their church camps, or Easter egg hunts, or trunk or treat. If we do that, it's to show fellowship with their spiritual work that they think they're doing on behalf of God with their church. We become guilty of bidding them Godspeed and approval of their work, even if we're just attending. You know, Paul, he said he was guilty by association of the death of Stephen, even though he threw no stones at Stephen. Did you know that? He was just attending. Over there in Acts chapter 22, he includes himself among the guilty, even though he wasn't an active participant. He was just standing by, holding the coats. He was just there. And in Acts 22, verse 20, he says, "And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by, consenting to his death." Well, how? By guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. And so his blood's on my hands as well. See, this is what John is getting at in 2 John 9 through 11. You partake in their evil deeds. You're just as guilty. You're guilty by association. Even if you're not an active participant, you're joined together with him in that work. Even if it's just in attendance. Now, there's an exception to this. If you're found attending for the purpose of teaching them out of their error, then that is different and certainly shows and displays that there is no fellowship there. Look over in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll read there and we'll see the example of Paul. Acts 17 verse 1. "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and in Apollonia and came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, then Paul, as his custom was, went into them." Where did he go? Into the synagogue. "For three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ.'" What is he doing? He's teaching the truth to those that didn't believe in Jesus. And verse 4 says, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So Paul here was going into a synagogue to teach them the truth about Christ. You know, when Joe Price was here for our gospel meeting, we recalled together of a time when we went together into a Seventh-day Adventist church. Of course, they meet on the seventh day, on a Saturday. My friend who attended there arranged a study with their church after a Sabbath service. And so we attended. And afterwards, we had that study with them, the whole church that remained, which was most of the entire number. No one left after that study believing that we had a spiritual fellowship with them. We were kind, we were cordial, but we showed the scriptural differences. Another example that came to mind study for this lesson was a study that me and some others had with some young people in Monroe, Washington. Years and years ago, the Monroe Church of Christ has been in error on marriage, divorce, and marriage for decades and decades, much under the leadership of Lowell Williams, who was preaching and teaching his error there for a long time. Well, we were studying with some of the young people, and at Tacoma, we didn't have an evening service, and so we joined them for their Sunday evening service. And after the service, we went together to a restaurant that we might talk and study. And some of the young people came to us there and said, you know, a number of members at our church at Monroe, they came to us saying, shh, watch out. Those are the church splitters. It's kind of like, remember Joe's lesson? When Ahab said, oh, you troubler of Israel, to Elijah. Who was the true troubler of Israel? That's right, it was Ahab. It's always the one that brings the error. It's the one that has the unsound practice is the one that's ultimately causing the divisions and often seems contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And I have other examples there, especially in Washington, where I went to other churches and their services, and every time I sought to study with them, and they knew that we were not in fellowship. But if we don't do that, then our attendance can display fellowship to them. Brother Wolfgang, Steve Wolfgang, he shared this illustration years ago with me. He said there was one time where he and a number of his members of the congregation where he attended, they went to a gospel meeting at a liberal congregation. And the liberal preacher noticed them there in the pew. And he announced how good it was to have them from the other congregation in town and glad that they were in fellowship. Afterwards, Steve told him that if that's how he sees it, then they won't be back. He came to open dialogue and study differences. But it clearly shows that if we don't say something, it's interpreted as fellowship and bidding them Godspeed in their work. Especially if we don't just avoid the passive, just go on our way. They wouldn't think anything different. Well, last for tonight, also have no fellowship with withdrawn from Christians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians, there chapter 3. Notice Paul here tells the brethren that it became time to withdraw from the disorderly. Verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. So that's what they expected them to do, to make sure you withdraw from them. Now he goes on to say there in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. It do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so there was to be this marking and avoiding, much like there was to be with the false preacher and teacher. Doesn't mean you can never communicate, but when you do, warn them, admonish them, is what he says. You don't have to be ugly about it. Don't count him as an enemy, but lovingly send them the warning. Now, Matthew chapter 18 is a way that Jesus illustrates it over here. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Here he's talking about when there is a personal sin, a personal grievance that can never get resolved, and the rebellious one refuses to get it resolved, then what do you do? Well, Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he'll not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So the Lord, in essence, is describing church discipline here before there ever even was a church. What Paul later on writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is parallel to what Jesus is saying here. You mark and avoid. Don't keep company with him. You see, that's how they treated a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus knew full well what the Jews thought about tax collectors. They didn't want to spend time with them. They certainly didn't show a spiritual approval of them. They had nothing to do with them. So Jesus comes along and says, act that way only with those that are withdrawn from by their rebellious sins, in essence. You know, a church often takes time to reach out and to restore one that has fallen away. Much like this process we read here in Matthew 18. Patience is given. Letters are sent. Time to repent is given. But when it's refused, we have to withdraw from them. And then how are we to respond? Well, Jesus says, treat them like a heathen and a tax collector. There's a separation. There's not a joining together again in fellowship. Now, you might say, well, how do we reconcile that with that Jesus actually ate with tax collectors and sinners? Well, I would say that shows that it's that eating together is not fellowship per se, right? But also, what was he doing with them? Calling them to repentance. See that? With every occasion, it always goes back to that. That as long as I'm doing what I can to call them repentance, to teach them the truth, to lead them out of their sins, and then they know I'm not one with them. That we're not walking together. How can two walk together unless they are agreed, Amos chapter 3:1 says. They know that. These people that were with Jesus knew that as he was calling them to repentance. But with those that have been withdrawn from, as Christians that have come to love the Lord and be baptized into Christ and then fall away from the Lord, no doubt, teaching and time has been given and we can no longer be with them. And that is unless it is to admonish them as a brother. This is serious, as God can hold the whole congregation accountable when we seek to fellowship the sinner. Turn quickly over to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. The seven churches of Asia show that, as God would say, you have there those that hold on to a particular error or sin, that if you don't deal with that, then I'm going to have something against all of you. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, but I have a few things against you, he says, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Look in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants. And so God says, deal with them. They need to be marked and avoided. By the way, I want to add this in as well. Just put this in, because sometimes this comes up in discussion in Revelation chapter 3 when we talk about not showing fellowship or even attending and supporting these efforts of these erring congregations. Someone says, well, what about then Revelation chapter 3 there in verse 4 where he said, you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What I hope is that now you see, when we talk about the sum of thy word is the truth, and we've seen all these examples, is that God says ultimately, one is not violating his principles of fellowship as long as you're standing for the truth and teaching that truth, trying to lead those out of error and into the truth. So by necessary inference, we know that that's what these individuals must have been doing. They were not just going along and getting along. That's how they maintained walking in white. Else they would be in fellowship with error. I got a good illustration of this. Rick Westbrook and his family, they're in Richmond, Missouri. When they moved to Richmond, there was just a liberal congregation there. But they saw an opportunity. They saw some openness. And they attended there to help teach that congregation out of error. And in time, they did that. And it's a remarkable story when you hear the details of how all that took place. He patiently taught them. He would bring sound preachers in to teach from time to time until the liberal element either repented or left. So he and his family walked in white while leading that congregation out of their error and into sound practice. The point of this lesson is that God wants us to be pure and in fellowship with Him, which means we can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And unless we're active in teaching those in error, we need to be avoiding showing fellowship to those in error, or we become guilty of 2 John 9-11 and partake in their evil deeds. Would you be kind and show me patience and look at one more passage with me? In 1 John chapter 1, let's go back to here where we began. In 1 John chapter 1, there, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have received from Him and heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." What a great text that John declares this marvelous thing called fellowship that he wants to have with us and that we have it with God, but to recognize that God is light. And there may be some that say they're in fellowship with God, but their practices do not come from the Scripture. They do not practice the truth, verse 6. So we need to make sure that we're in the light as He's in the light so that we can have fellowship with one another. May we be holy as God is holy and walk in the light as He is in the light. And remember that our spiritual fellowship with one another is tied with our fellowship with God. So friend, have no fellowship then with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Ephesians 5 and verse 11. You've been kind to listen to me during this lengthy study. I hope it's been profitable and helpful for us to have a reminder, a refresher course in essence on this important subject, that we would be the Israel of God today, the temple of the living God. And remember, what fellowship has the temple of God with idols? It is none. So let us be that church of Christ, pure and spotless and clean. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. You need to start first by becoming a child. Have your sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And then you come into fellowship with God and with all those here that are Christians. If you are God's child but you've gone into darkness, you no longer walk in the light, you see the importance of coming back to the truth, repenting of your sins. And He's faithful just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And once again, you'll walk with Him and He with you. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and while we sing? My sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow. that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.